Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 30, and in the Pew Bibles, you will find that psalm on page 585. Psalm 30, and again, we're on page 585 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And now turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And our sermon text this morning is verses 11 through 18, but we're going to begin reading at verse 1 to remind ourselves of the context. Romans chapter 20, verse 1. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1153. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, as the disciples said to Jesus, you alone have the words of life. Where else can we turn? And so, Father, we come to you now in this hour because you have the words of life. Minister them to us, O Lord, according to our desperate needs. Help us to listen. And in helping us to listen, help us to obey. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And here, in the Gospel of John, we have this discrete episode where John focuses upon Mary. And if anybody is seeking Jesus, it is Mary. Clearly seeking him in this passage, which we have come to associate with her, her devotion to him. And yet, for all of her seeking, she is not finding. For all of her struggle, all of her being distraught, she is not finding that which she seeks. At least not until it is willed by her teacher, Savior, and friend, as we see in this passage. So there are things that are illustrated in this passage for us and for our instruction. And so let us jump right into it and see what there is. I'd like us to consider verses 11 through 13 and just simply call that weeping. That's what is going on there with Mary. Then verses 14 through 16, speaking. And then verses 17 through 18, condescending. Those are the three words this morning: weeping, speaking, condescending. Verses 11 through 13. 14 through 16, 17 through 18. So here we see Mary Magdalene back at the tomb. We're not sure exactly how she got there. She was there, as we saw in the earlier verses. It doesn't matter. John doesn't think it matters for us to know this. The thing that is important to know is that it's Mary that is at the tomb, a woman with unusual devotion to Christ. As you remember, we saw last time, this is a woman who had been delivered of severe demon possession. And so she had been delivered from terrible bondage. And she is given this place of esteem then among the followers of Christ. She is always named first whenever the company of women are named in the Gospels. She is always the first one. And so we're not really surprised to see this level of devotion from Mary. She seems to owe the Savior so much. She seems to love him so much and so dearly. And here she is weeping. And why not? Her Savior is dead from a gruesome death. And more than this, insult to injury, his body has been taken. And she's utterly perplexed by this. She is under the impression, as we saw in the earlier verses, and as we see in these verses here, that somebody has robbed this grave and has stolen away the body of her Lord. She's utterly distraught. As we are, death brings tears. This last week, death visited our congregation. And since that announcement, many of us have cried and cried. And here she is, crying as well. But more than this, she's weeping. This is a deep, grievous pain. But we're told that as she cries, she stoops to look into the tomb, just like John did. And what did she see? Two angels. It says there are two angels sitting where the body of Jesus had been. One at the head, one at the feet. It's giving us a description of what's taking place. So last time we saw two things sitting at the end of this place where Jesus was laid, were the two piles of grave cloths, the linen cloths, and then in a separate place, as John is careful to tell us, was the face cloth. And last time we saw that those two piles of linen were giving a testimony. They were virtually saying, he is not here. He is alive. And in a manner of speaking, these linen cloths spoke to John so that he believed. He saw their testimony and he believed. Here we have exactly the same testimony. Just their very presence, without them saying a word, is giving rise to the same truth. He's not here. It's interesting, too, although this is not the point of the passage. The last time in Scripture we saw two angels sitting on the end of a horizontal table, it's in Exodus 25. the cherubim facing one another in the mercy seat, representing the presence of God, that portal to heaven, not just a footstool of God, but a portal to heaven, signifying this is a place where sinners are welcome to the mercy of God. Nobody can realize it now or appreciate it now, but this serves exactly the same function. Here they are bearing testimony that the tomb is empty, that Christ is raised. This is now a portal to heaven, a place where sinners are welcome. The thing that we don't want to lose sight of, though, is that these are angels. Angels. And angels come at those significant points in redemptive history. They come at times for a significant call from heaven. This is how Gideon was called to his ministry. Samson's parents were given this message by an angel. We think of Jacob and his dream of the ladder, the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. So they serve that function to call individuals. But they also come at those moments of need to bring deliverance. It was the angels that led Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was an angel who came and shut the mouth of the lion for Daniel and also saved his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from that terrible fiery furnace. But in the New Testament, angels predominantly come to announce a message. They come to bring a message as ministers of God's will, something from his throne room, something from God, some message that they bring. And we see a cluster of these things taking place around the birth of Jesus, coming to announce the birth of Jesus. And in fact, that's what angel means. It means messenger. So here they have a message. But what's unusual here is that they don't have a word to speak so much as they have a question to ask. And they ask this question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" in verse 13. Now, they're not seeking information. They're not there because they're curious, because they're ignorant. The question has a point, as so many of the questions in the New Testament do. It's almost like a gentle rebuke. The emphasis on the word why. Why are you weeping? Is this really a time for sorrow? Is this not a time for joy? Think if she came to the tomb, looked inside, and saw the body of Jesus. You see, there would be some satisfaction to that from her perspective. Oh, there he is. They've not stolen him. Thank goodness that's where he is. There would still be tears, but there'd be some satisfaction. But what they're saying by this question is that the absence of his body, this is a token of something good. And in fact, this is a token of something great. If she could only but see, if she could truly see, if the spiritual vista was placed before her, understood the significance of the fact that he is raised from the dead, that he's conquered the grave, he has put underfoot death and all that it is and all that it can bring upon and all the harm it could bring upon in a believer, if she could truly see that he is now raised victoriously over every spiritual authority and power and dominion, it's a matter of speaking that they could say, it's not you who should weep, it's our enemies who should be weeping. If you really understood the significance of the absence of his body. But like I said, it's a gentle rebuke. It's not a harsh rebuke. There's no way we can stand in judgment of Mary. Who could have anticipated this great reality? And so the question serves not just as this sort of gentle rebuke, you should not really be weeping, it also serves as an invitation for her to see. It's an invitation trying to draw her out of the blindness from her sadness, draw her out of her grief. And here's something really curious. How do people usually respond when they see an angel in Scripture? When suddenly you have these angels appearing in their brilliance, in their white clothing, people are terrified. They fall down in worship as John does in Revelation 22. Or when these very same angels appeared to the guards in Matthew 28, it says the guards were frightened. And more than that, they trembled. They became like dead men. That's what usually happens when you have this sudden appearance of white brilliance. But how does Mary respond? Is she afraid? No. because she is seeking. She's not afraid. She has room in her heart for only one thing. She says, very matter-of-factly, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She doesn't have time to be afraid. She's seeking Christ with all of her heart. The world is coming apart, and she doesn't understand that the answer is standing right next to her. All of a sudden, standing next to Mary is Jesus. We're not sure why she turns around, if the angels give some sort of indication that he's there, seeing his shadow for some reason, we don't know. But standing next to her is Jesus, but she does not realize it. She turned and saw Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him, doesn't see him. And that raises a question, doesn't it? Why doesn't she recognize Jesus? Shouldn't it be as plain as day? Shouldn't it be obvious? And actually, we should not be surprised by this. Because like the other post-resurrection appearances, this seems to be the consistent pattern. So, for example, in Luke 24, we have those two disciples. They're on the road to Emmaus, and suddenly Jesus is walking beside them, but Scripture tells us they don't know it. They don't realize that it's Jesus. Or in John 21, the disciples are out fishing on the sea, and Jesus is standing on the shore. They don't realize it's him. Even after he speaks to them, they still do not recognize him. And perhaps part of the answer is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, in verses 35 and following, tells us that the resurrection body is the same body as the one that dies, but it's changed. It is significantly changed. And perhaps this is the case in part, that it's the same body in which Jesus died, it's the same body in which he was raised, but it's changed. It's a glorified body. It's able to do unusual things. It can still eat fish, but it can somehow move through a wall. It can somehow pass through the linen cloths. We're not sure what all that means. It's profoundly mysterious. But there's a second answer as well, and I think this is very important. It's because Jesus keeps himself concealed. Think of it parallel to Joseph down in Egypt, and his brothers come before him, and he immediately recognizes his brothers, but they do not recognize him. And he conceals himself. He continues to heal himself until the right moment. And Jesus is doing exactly the same thing. He does not reveal himself to Mary. And we see this brought out in that same account I alluded to just a moment ago on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. It says in verse 16, they did not recognize him. Why? It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. God was shielding them until the right moment. He was restricting their ability to see until the right moment. It's not until the right time. And so Jesus puts these questions. These questions show that he truly cares for his own. And it shows, too, that he condescends to exactly where Mary is. There's a purpose behind these questions. And so he says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The exact same question of the angels, and it shows that the angels kept their charge. They are sent to do God's will. These are perfectly moral beings, and they carry out their commission perfectly well. It's the same question. It's still the right question. It's a legitimate question. It's still an invitation to faith and to see. It's instructive. It's exactly the same thing as what happens in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve have sinned. And God comes into the garden, and Adam and Eve are hiding because of their sin. And what does God say to them? What does the Almighty, omniscient God say to them? Where are you? He knows where they are. He sees right where they are. And he wants them to see themselves as well. God's not ignorant. He's instructing. He's drawing them into repentance in his tender way. And the same thing is happening here. It's so interesting that Jesus ordinarily addresses the women in the Gospel of John, and for the most part in all the Gospels, with questions. In John 2, that's how he addresses his mom. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me in this?" In John 8, he says to the woman, "Does anyone condemn you?" The same thing is happening here, these questions that are meant to be instructive and to be helpful. But he adds another question too. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Not what are you seeking? not a body, but whom? Again, meeting her where she is, leading her along, more narrowly along the way. Not just why are you crying? You're obviously crying for a reason, crying for a person. Who's that person you're crying for? Whom do you seek? Only one more small step needs to be taken. But she still doesn't see. It's the same voice that has spoken to her throughout his earthly ministry that she's known for years. It's a familiar voice, but she still doesn't hear it. That's very interesting. She thinks it's a gardener. And so she answers in a very natural way, still set on finding Jesus, still seeking him. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Her devotion continues, seeking but not finding, not seeing, not quite believing yet. But his grace continues as well. He continues to extend himself. This is the one who seeks out the lost, and that's what he does. He does it with one word, Mary. In John 10, it says the shepherd calls his sheep by name, and the sheep know his voice. This is that voice that calls her out of her despairing sorrow, calls her out of her blindness, removes everything that was an obstacle for her to see and to hear. And it's not the familiarity of this voice. It's not that she finally recognizes his voice. He's been speaking to her already with these questions. It's when this one verse, this one voice, and this one word is spoken, this sovereign voice, because Jesus has chosen this moment in this way to instruct her and to cause her to hear. And what we see here is that Mary is the very first person to see the resurrected Jesus, the very first person to hear his voice, the first person to address him, because now she turns and says to him in Aramaic, my teacher. And of course, that's the right thing to say. It's a very personal term. It's a term of endearment to him. But also, has he not just been teaching her? Has he not just been leading her along the way? It opened her mind. It's as if her turning physically, again, symbolizes the fact that there's this turning of her heart that his voice has caused. His speaking into that moment so that this weeping that tarried for the night turns into joy that comes with the morning. All because of what he has said. But then in verses 17 through 18, it turns a very different direction. We've seen his tenderness, and all of a sudden we hear these words, do not cling to me. And that sounds gruff. It sounds gruff no matter how you translate it. It could be translated, don't touch me. Ooh, that's really harsh to our ears. And it's interesting, too, when you read some things, I'm supposing that's where that one saying comes from, that moralism, if you really love something, you have to let it go. Something as silly and trite as that. So what's happening here? What is he really saying to her? He is not saying, you cannot touch me. That's not what he's saying. Especially in light of the fact that Matthew 28 tells us that she was touching him already, along with other women who came. And in verse 27 of this same chapter, what does Jesus say to Thomas? He says, touch me right here. So it's not as if that there's a prohibition for his women disciples to touch him, but the male disciples are allowed to touch his body. It's not something like that. He's doing something entirely different with Thomas as he is in his unbelief. Something different is taking place here. And I think it's like what we saw in chapter 19, verse 26, where Jesus is hanging upon the cross, and we have this unique window into his heart as he looks down and he sees his mother. And he sees his mother and the disciple that he loves standing with her. And he says, woman, behold your son. This is his mother. And he calls her woman, as he does in chapter 2. It's not a discourteous way to address his mother, but it sounds kind of cold and distant and not very endearing. And what we saw there, what is happening is that Christ is sending out a signal that there's a change in their relationship. That she will never, ever refer to him or look to him as a mother. that there's a change in the way in which they relate to each other, especially in light of his duty with regard to his heavenly Father. See, that's the thing that's key, the Father. He has duties that show where his real loyalty lies, where his priorities are there with his heavenly Father. The same thing is happening here as well. It's the same meaning. There's a change in their relationship in light of the fact that he is about to ascend to the Father very soon. She's flung herself at his feet, as Matthew 28 says, thinking to herself, he's back. I have found him. He'll never leave me again. Now he will do what he said he's going to do and establish his kingdom on earth. But that's not the way it's going to be. He has work to do. He needs to continue in his exaltation. He needs to ascend to the right hand of God and to be seated there, that he would carry on his work. He needs to be there in heaven in order to rule his kingdom, this kingdom that is going to be upon earth but is not going to be ruled from earth by him. He's going to be ruling it from heaven. He is never going to leave her. He is never going to abandon her, but not in the way that she thinks. Not by her clinging to him. He's about to ascend to the Father's right hand. Now, Christ alluded to this in chapter 13, verse 33, where he said, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Now. But you will follow afterward. And that's exactly what Christ is saying to Mary, and that's the message he'll send to his disciples through her. You cannot come now, not immediately, but rather I will come to you. I will come to you in the Spirit and through the Spirit and through his presence, through the presence of Christ's Spirit. I will never abandon you. I'll never leave you. I will pour out my peace upon you and the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. And they should rejoice in that for what it means. She should rejoice in what that means for Christ, but also for what it means for her and for the other disciples. Why is he going to the Father? For all the reasons he has spoken of throughout this gospel, he is going away to open the way to heaven for sinners. He is going away to prepare a place for them that follow him and who love him. He is going away that he might send the Holy Spirit, as he said in chapters 14 and 16. All these things can only take place if he ascends to the Father. And all these things are to the advantage of all of his disciples, including Mary. And that's why she cannot cling to him in the way in which she supposes. She will always be able to cling to him in her heart and know his nearness. And in fact, what we see illustrated in this text, he has never been far away. She just didn't know it. She's seeking him, and he's standing right behind her. And yet, when Christ ascends into heaven and sends his Spirit, he will draw even closer. He will be closer to her than the air that she breathes. He will indwell her heart by the Spirit. So there's a message. There's urgency to it. And in this message, we see such condescension. And he says this, go tell my brothers. And we should stop right there. That's an alarming thing. That is not what we expected. Think of how gracious that address is, that he's referring to these men who are not there as brothers. These men who all vowed, we will be with you to the end. But they ran away. These men that forsook him so shamefully. These men who are not at the cross like these women. What do we expect Christ to say? You go tell these so-called disciples. I will never speak to them again. They have nothing to do with my kingdom. I'm going to find real disciples who know what loyalty and faithfulness is. That's what we would expect. But that's not what we hear. We hear the word brothers. And in that word, what do we hear? Forgiveness and reconciliation, condescending love. These men do not deserve to be addressed in this way. This is the first time in this gospel he addresses them with that endearing word. He calls them disciples. He calls them followers. And now when they are at their worst, he addresses them in this close and beautiful way, to remove any shadow of a doubt of where he stands. Tell my brothers. Of course, there's a message here. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And there are two things involved here. There's words of caution here and words of comfort. The words of caution involve the same thing that he was saying to Mary. He's ascending soon. It's not going to stay like this forever. It's not going to be like this. I have to ascend to my Father. But there's also words of comfort here. And we see that he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. Now, it's true, he distinguishes them. He doesn't say our Father. He doesn't say our God. He says your Father and my Father. Christ is a son by nature. They are sons by grace. He has been a son from all eternity. They become sons by election. There's a difference there, isn't there? And yet, he unites them together. That his Father is their Father. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's exactly what they have done. They've placed their confidence in him. His Father is their Father, and his Godhead is their God. And so he goes, and he will ascend to receive honor and glory, the worship of angels in heaven. But he also will go to receive power and authority to rule for the sake of his church and for the sake of his disciples. He will go in order to receive the Spirit, in order to pour out upon his church this precious and promised gift. He goes away. He will ascend for their advantage and for their strength and for their peace and for their comfort. That's the message. But notice who the messenger is. It's Mary. This passage is all about Mary. Mary becomes, as it were, a messenger to messengers. These are the men that God will set apart to be his messengers and send them to the ends of the earth. But who is the one who has sent the message to them? It is her. She is the one who is chosen to announce this message to the disciples. And what's interesting about that word is that we've circled back to the very beginning of the text. Are we confronted by these angels? The word for angel is the same word that's used here as a verb for she announced. Angel announced. They are messengers. She has literally become a messenger. She's become like an angel. So God sends his angel to his disciples. Is there not some sort of mild rebuke in that as well? He had to send his devoted disciple to his disciples, his courageous disciple to the disciples. There's something really sort of beautiful about that. She's the first to the tomb. She was the first to see a resurrected Savior, the first to hear him, and the first to carry this good news. I have seen the Lord. I think it's important to see that this passage doesn't have a clear teaching as much as it has clear illustration of Christ so graciously accommodating himself to where these individuals are, to where Mary is. And such honor is placed upon Mary that here all those who have ever heard the gospel come to this text and focus upon their sister in Christ, to learn from her example, to see something from her and the message that she sends to these disciples. And we see how far God's grace extends. It extends to the blinded follower. It extends to these faithless disciples. That this is the Savior who loves and restores and forgives and helps and raises them up from where they are. Raises Mary out of her grief and will raise these disciples out of their doubt and their fear. But this is a Savior who comes and he opens up eyes. He brings back the wanderer. He binds up the wounded. He restores the backslider. He raises those who have fallen down. He encourages those who are faithless. And we see in his ministry what we read in the Psalms, that God does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not pay us according to our iniquities. None of these individuals deserve the care and the love and the kindness they receive from Christ. But this is his way with all of his followers, all of his disciples, all of his church, even down to us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is his way with us. But we see it so uniquely in the way in which he expresses this love to Mary. And it's this voice of Jesus, the voice that calls her, that opens her eyes and opens her ears and opens her heart. Not in that familiar voice, but that voice of power, a sovereign choice and mercy. Where he says, this is the moment now that she'll hear me. And we should not doubt the strength of that voice and the power of that voice to speak. This is the same voice that brought all things into existence by a mere spoken word of power, as the Catechism puts it. This is the same voice that commands all the elements of the earth. The same voice that reigns over all things. The voice, as Psalm 29 says, that is full of majesty, that breaks the cedars, that shakes the wilderness. The voice that we saw in chapter 11 that reaches into the grave and raises Lazarus from the dead. This is the voice of Jesus. It's a voice that brings forth life and sustains life. It's a voice that calls and commands death to give up all of its captives. Just one syllable from him and everything that stands in the way of life is pushed aside. One voice, one word, Mary. And every obstacle falls away. Everything that was hindering her from seeing and hearing. Because he chose graciously to cause those things to fall aside. It's his voice that summons with results and it beckons without resistance. This is the same voice that drew you and me. And it drew us out of the sorrow of our sin. It's the same voice that drew us out of the blindness of our unbelief. It's a voice that continues to speak to us. It's love that continues to be extended to us. How far do you need that grace to extend? Is the arm of the Lord short? Is the mercy of God too small? Is the love of God too shallow? Is it too brief? How far do you need that grace to extend? He continues to speak to us where we are in our neediness every day. We see it illustrated in our sister's life of Mary. That he comes and he opens us to his truth and to his grace and the comforts that are found there. If we will but seek him. And seek him with all of our heart. This is the voice that saved you. It's the same voice that will sustain you. This is the voice that has raised you to new life. This is the same voice that will raise you to eternal life. Or you will ascend to be with Christ. To be with his Father and our Father. To be with his God and our God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the love of God. Who can know its width or its length or its height or its depth? Who can measure the greatness of your power and that spoken power? There is no word or promise that is too difficult for God to speak and to fulfill. And here we see how kindly you extended yourself and so patiently extended yourself to Mary. And we see in her ourselves, our own blindness, our own impatience, our own folly, our own narrowness. That we see in our Savior the same Savior that we have and that we need and that we have in Christ. Oh, Father, again, how we rejoice in the gospel. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn of response is number 498, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, number 498.